What was that, Lloyd? Welcome to a class, a continuing class on the study of the book of Jeremiah. It's a difficult book to read and to understand, and we certainly need God's grace as we do that. So let's bow for a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we know by experience and by reading the scriptures that your ways, that our ways are not your ways, that our thoughts are not your thoughts. And because of that, Lord, it's hard for us to understand some of the ways that you deal with your people. And such is the case as we come to the book of Jeremiah. But Lord, give us understanding. By your Spirit, teach us what we need to know. And help us, we pray, to be humble as we look at the ways that you deal with us. That we may not come to the scriptures with our wisdom, with our strength, but that we may depend upon you to give us the wisdom that comes only from the Lord. And we thank you that Jesus Christ ultimately is our wisdom and our strength. It is in his name that we ask these things and in the name that we pray. Amen. Two or three things. In the lesson for today, there is mention of the painting by Winslow Homer, painted in 1865, right at the end of the Civil War. And Dr. Copeland printed this out from the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. And I'm just going to pass this around. And if you want, think about this as you look at this. There's the verse in Jeremiah 9 that reads, "The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut grain behind the reaper, with no one to gather them." Look at the picture in that way. A returning veteran of the Civil War, who was painted here as a farmer cutting grain on the field. And this man was home from the service, still dressed in his army garb. He's cutting grain, but it's a picture, and Ryken pulls that into the chapter that we're reading for today. So look at that, pass it around, put it at the back and across the aisle and up front. I don't know that. I don't know that. Do you know that one?
I think so. Because the title of the painting is "The Veteran Starts a New Field."
That's possible. The question was whether or not the painter had painted this with Jeremiah in mind. Bob says, I think so. So let me read a few verses here from Jeremiah 9 to get the sense. You know that as we're going through the book, we know that God had commissioned Jeremiah to speak to the people of Judah, all of whom were in a state of disobedience and rebellion, and the church was going down. People of God were not following God. The prophets were unfaithful, the priests were unfaithful, the kings were unfaithful, though at part of this time Josiah was the king, and things were looking up for a little bit, and then they were going downhill again. And so it's a time of great despair, really, in the kingdom and in the country. And when God comes down in Jeremiah 9, we haven't come quite to the bottom of things yet, but it's getting pretty low. So let me read just a few verses here to get the sense of it. Beginning chapter 9 and verse 4, "Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother." See, the whole idea of trust with others is gone here. Every brother is a deceiver, even in the family relationships. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. This is a pretty bad situation, isn't it? They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. It gets worse and worse and worse. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor. But in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and the lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Cattle are gone. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. No birds. No animals in the field. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, and give them poisonous water to drink. It gets pretty bad, doesn't it? Food is bad. Water is poisoned. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And then we come to the wailing. This is interesting, isn't it? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined, we are utterly ashamed. Verse 20, hear, O women, the word of the Lord. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge, for death has come up into our windows, etc. Verse 22, speak, thus says the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. The situation is desperate. It's desperate. And yet, what are the people doing and saying? They are proud. The prophets are going around saying, peace, peace. Jeremiah says, no, there's no peace. People were saying, everything's going to be all right. Some of them were saying, we are wise enough to take care of the situation. We can change it. We are strong enough to make some variations. We still have wealth that we can spend. And so God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. This is a well-known quotation of the scriptures. But as Calvin said, as I noted in the handout, Calvin says not many people understand the situation out of which this quotation comes. It was a desperate time when people were rallying against the realities of life. Desperate. They're saying, we can still manage. We can still manage. And God comes back and says, no, you can't do that. You must not trust in yourselves. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is where we are, and this is what Philip Ryken is picking up in the chapter that is before us. And I just wanted to give a bit of a survey, because we have questions. Some of you were raising these questions last week. How do we understand all of this? Remember that this is a passage, this is a book written to God's people, the people that God had redeemed. It's been quite a while since they were redeemed from Egypt. But that was the beginning of the nation as a people of God with their own land, their own government, the rules that God had given them by which to govern themselves. He'd given them the Ten Commandments. God had been gracious to them in a way that he was gracious to no other people. And he had been with them. He provided for them. He guarded them. He protected them from the enemies. And they lived then for these years. And then came the time of the kings. And that's when we have the whole wisdom literature and the Psalms that speak so often. We'll have occasion to look at this, I hope, before we get through, how much the Psalms mirror this kind of thing that is described here in Jeremiah. And then you come, but all the way through this period, this roughly 900-year period or so, through all of this period, we are learning, God is teaching us, that the government that he had established had three principal persons in it: prophets, priests, and kings. There were a few good prophets, but as a category, the prophetic office failed. There were a few good priests, but as a class, the priestly office failed. There were a few good kings, only a few, but the kingly office as a class failed. And so what we learn as we move through the entire Old Testament, but what is being portrayed here is that in human government of the church, as well as society, there is no true prophet. There is no true priest. There is no true king. And the world was waiting in Jeremiah's day for the coming of one who is the true priest, the true prophet, the true king, even the Lord Jesus. So the desperation of Jeremiah is looking forward to the day when the king will come, the priest will come, the prophet will come. You see, nothing has changed in Jeremiah from God's standpoint. God is still in control. The promises of God are still there. The Messiah is still on the way. He hasn't come yet. Nothing has changed from God's standpoint. So who has changed? What has changed? Well, as we've learned earlier, the people have gone away from God to the point where God says, I want a divorce. I'm through with you. Done with you. And they've come down where, as last week we commented, Jeremiah even gets to the point, God gets to the point, where he tells Jeremiah, don't even pray to me about these people anymore. I won't listen to you. It's a sad, sad time. And let's remember that all of this has been written for God's people, for us. Yeah, there's a message for the world out there. But it's a message to the people of God. Let me insert here that last week we had the chapter, What the Church Needs Now is Reformation. And you are quite well aware, those of you who were here, that we didn't do justice to that last week. And so we've made a little switch in the coming days to do something that I think is very important. I've asked Jack White, and he has agreed to teach the class next week, going back to chapter 4, on the matter of Reformation, dealing with two words in particular, justification and sanctification. And I've asked Jack to do that because that's a very important question that is raised. What does the church need now? It needs reformation. And where does reformation start? It comes from back, going back, as Jeremiah has said, back to the ancient path, finding the things that were true in the old days and what was very true. And I've asked Jack to come and speak on these two words, especially. He can wander a little bit if he wants to, Jack. But especially these two words that are so basic to where we are in the church and the things we need to understand. I'm very grateful for that. And most of you know Dr. White well. Some of you from the college don't know him so well. But coming will be worth your time next week to hear him. Let's remember that. Okay, where do I go? There is so much here. The Grim Reaper, you have the painting going around. Where is it now? Is it going? It's clear back here. Okay, it's making its way. The Grim Reaper. Death, says Riken. Death is the prowler, the stalker, the intruder, the stealthy assassin, a body snatcher. Death even grabs kids off the playground. There is nowhere to run and hide. And so Riken quotes Longfellow, there is a reaper whose name is Death, and with his sickle keen, he reaps the bearded grain at a breath and the flowers that grow between. Riken then, in the next section of his book, says God's people have received judgment the old-fashioned way. They earned it. What haven't they done? What haven't they done? Idol worship, adultery, lying, child sacrifice, not praising God, prostitution, unfaithfulness, treachery, shady dealings, false preaching, not fearing God, covenant breaking, violence, greed, not walking in God's way, hypocrisy, racism, murder, goddess worship, slander, rejecting the word of God. And then Riken says, if these sins sound familiar, it is because They are the sins of our own pagan times. And he's right. Such sins call for lamentation, that call for mourning. And so the women who are the paid mourners, the professional wailers, are called on. How many of you have been to a funeral where there has been wailing? Some. It's an eerie thing, isn't it? I remember I was at a funeral, and it was a nice, calm atmosphere before the service began. It was quiet. All of a sudden, there was this eerie sound of this woman, young woman, on the side just wailing in tones that were shaking you up. And then there was another on the other side. And then this woman all of a sudden quieted down, conversed with her neighbor just in a very friendly way, and then began again in this wailing. It was my first experience with it. But here, this was a custom in those times, and here is the wailing and sorrow. It's a sorrowful time. And God says through Jeremiah to the moms, teach your young girls how to wail. There's going to be need for them. Been in an awful kind of situation, and that's where they were. So, in the midst of all this, God says, don't put your trust in your own strength and what you think you can do. There's nothing to boast about. There's nothing to boast about. They were still boasting. We can do it. We can take care of it. We can change things. So Reichen says here, you may be smart, you may be strong, you may be rich, but you have nothing to boast about. You have nothing to boast about. John Calvin explained, not only condemned in these words is the boasting of human power and the glorying in wisdom and in wealth, but that men are wholly stripped of all confidence they place in themselves or seek from the world, in order that the knowledge of God alone may be deemed enough for obtaining perfect happiness. Stripped of all human boasting, of all confidence in ourselves, that's where we are. You know Psalm 119, don't you? 22 sections of 8 verses each. Do you know, who can tell me the last verse? Well, first of all, Psalm 119 is about the law of God, isn't it? Talks about one's gladness for the Word of God, meditation in the Word of God, the truthfulness of God's Word, the lasting nature of God's Word. Who can tell me the last verse of Psalm 119? Offhand. Thank you. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. When it finally came to me a number of years ago, after all of Psalm 119 with all these glorious things about, I meditate in God's Word all the day long. It is my teacher, the thing in which I love. And then it ends. in a surprising way, I thought. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. A lost sheep, hungry, fearful, cold, subject to the ravages of the wild animals around. That's a lost sheep. It's a lost sheep. Pretty pitiful. Pretty pitiful. And the psalmist says, that's what I'm like. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Subject to the temptations and the dangers all around. Lost. Where do I go? And so then the last words of the psalm, continuing in that last verse, seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your law. Stripped of all confidence in ourselves, but coming and saying, seek your servant. Seek your servant. That's our hope, isn't it? The Psalms speak much about boasting. There are two kinds of boasting, obviously. There's the bad boasting, boasting in our own strength, boasting in our wisdom, our wealth, and so on. There's a good boasting, and that's in Jeremiah as well. Boast in the Lord. And the Psalms speak of this. Psalm 34 says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Psalm 44, verse 8. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. There is bad boasting in the Psalms. Psalm 52, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Psalm 75, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Psalm 94, they pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. All the evildoers boast. So, if we're going to boast, let's boast in the Lord. And we should boast in the Lord. Reichen ends that section by saying, do you know this boastable God? If not, then you have nothing to boast about. If so, then boast all you want. You have so many reasons to boast, you will be boasting away all eternity. But boasting in the Lord. So where does this come down for us? In the church, in the community, in our society, there is so much boasting in ourselves, isn't there? It's easy for us to point fingers to the society out there, the political realm, what's going on. We've got wisdom. We can heal things ourselves. We've got strength. Look at the might we have in our military and in other ways. We're a wealthy people. Don't look at all the realities that the moral fabric is disintegrating. That's not important. What's important is that we fix the economy. And let's remember that God points this particularly at the people of God, churches, individuals. And it's saying to us, in what is your confidence? Reagan talked a few chapters back about being at the crossroads. And we talked about that, getting back to the ancient path, getting back to where we began. Looking back for the things that are fundamental and true and unchangeable. Get back to that. That's what we need to do. That's why I'm thinking and I'm saying, and I'm glad that Jack is coming next week to talk about the matters of justification and sanctification. These words and these concepts are at the core, in my judgment, of what is taking place even in the church today. The confusion of these words and the application of them to life. We need to have a clear vision of what that's all about. A clear vision in the church, so that we have something to say to the community around us. Boasting. Jerry Bridges has a little book, some of you know, Respectable Sins. Jerry Bridges is not saying that some sins are really respectable, but he's saying these are the ones that we count as believers. We count these as respectable. Everybody does them. You know, we don't count them too serious. But in one of the chapters, he has a section called The Pride of Achievement. It's another way of talking about boasting. The pride of achievement. He recognizes, Bridges does, the cause and effect relationship between hard work and success in any endeavor. It's important that we use our talents. We train, we learn, we put into practice what we know, and God blesses that. But we often forget that our abilities come from God. We are not self-made people. And so our intellect, our natural skills, our talents, our health, opportunities to succeed, all come from God. We have nothing that will enable us to achieve success that we did not receive from God. Bridges highlights praise that we have in children, an undue praise and boasting. Inordinate desire for recognition, for an independent spirit, boasting in academic, athletic, and professional recognition. You know, there's a sense in which we live in a society that almost demands boasting, isn't it? Think about a resume that you have about your past experience and what you hope to do in work, and you apply for a job. What can you do? What have you done? How can you benefit our company? What talents do you have that we can use? And it's inevitable that there's some kind of boasting in that. It says, I can do it. I can do it. And, of course, the popular song, I Did It My Way. I did it my way. This is something that I think all of us as believers in the church need to be very careful of. Our impressions about our own church, it's easy to... It's easy to take pride and boast in what we do as a church. We're faithful. We sing the psalms in worship. We do this and we do that. You know, folks, we need to have a real humility, a genuine humility that comes before God and says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Teach me where I've gone astray. Show me the way. Give me the humility to see that way. Give me the grace and the strength to walk in that way. And to be diligent. You know, it's hard to teach like this, you know that? But try to make a list of things in which you boast. Have you boasted about something in the last day or two or week? I mean, you boasted about? You told others, yeah, listen to my story. I was in this conversation with somebody and I really told them, and I'll tell you, I let them out. Yeah. A little boasting. Have you done that? Are you guilty of it? Have you boasted about your situation in life, what God has done for you, with you? Have you boasted about your accomplishments? So this comes down to us in a very real way to think carefully about where we are before God. What does God look for? He says very plainly in this passage in Jeremiah that he looks for love, for justice, for righteousness. He looks for people who love the Lord God with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. A steadfast love. An uncompromising love. That's what he looks for. He looks for justice. Justice. There's a lot being said about justice in our world today. God looks for that. And it's important that as individuals, wherever we have the opportunity, that we act justly. It's important, God looks also for righteousness, for people who live good lives. And none of this comes by ourselves. We can't do that. We can't do that. By simply saying, do it better. Do more of it. Do this. Do that. It comes when God strikes our hearts. And we are humbled before him. And we come and say, Lord, seek your servant. Seek your servant. For I have gone astray. Now, we can turn 1 Corinthians. The New Testament picks all of this up. In a number of ways it comes. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Well, let's go back to 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being can boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made, Jesus Christ, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Next week, Jack will be here teaching on justification and sanctification. So look back and read, if you will, again, chapter 4. Jack. Romans 5 and 6. So read Romans 5 and 6. Write that down in your papers in preparation for next week. Very good. Let's just end in a word of prayer here. Father, we desire to be humbled by you, not to trust in our own strengths of whatever sort we think they may be, but grant us the will, the desire, the actuality of trusting in you and your wisdom and your grace and your fulfillment, and help us to glorify your name in what we do, that in you alone we make our boast. In the name of Jesus, amen.